Okay, pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage of scripture that we have the joy of studying. Thank you for one another, for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of sharing with one another the things that you have taught us. Lord, we pray that this morning as we listen to your word that our hearts would be tender and teachable and that we would be transformed by your word. Lord, we desire above all things that you would be glorified in our lives, and that is our ultimate goal in being here, that we might bring you glory. So we ask these things in the name of Christ, trusting that you will do them for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read for us James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, I'm teaching out of the New American Standard Bible, just to give you some reference there. James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These first four verses are really the foundation to the rest of the letter. They introduce us to the person who's writing the letter, the people who are receiving the letter, and the purpose behind the letter. Sometimes when we get to the beginnings of these letters in the New Testament, we have a tendency to sort of like skip over those first couple verses because they don't seem very interesting or important, right? But they actually give us a lot of information. And if we will use them as a springboard to then dig into other parts of scripture, we can actually learn quite a bit, a lot about that author and why he writes. So these first four verses really tell us three different things. They tell us, and this will be our outline for our lesson, the letter's author, and that's in verse one. The letter's recipients, also in verse one, and the letter's purpose. Verses 2 through 4. The letter's author, the letter's recipients, and the letter's purpose. Verse 1 begins with James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in keeping with the letter writing style of his day, James begins with his own name. Our letters are different from this. We begin with some kind of greeting like dear or to or whatever, and then the person's name. And then you have to read the entire letter before you know who it's from. But that's not the way letters were written in James's day. They always started off with the name of the author and then any appropriate title that might go along with that person. And then the names of the person or people that they were writing to and appropriate titles, and then some kind of greeting. And you see this pattern in all of Paul's letters. You see this pattern in other letters of the day. Not every letter in the New Testament follows this pattern, but it's the style of the day. So you learned in your homework that the James who wrote this letter is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through the New Testament, you find there are actually a number of men by the name of James, four in fact, but the James that we're dealing with is our Lord's brother. So who is this man? And why is his story important for us to know? Well, it's important because it's the story of God's redeeming grace. It's the story of all of us who know our Lord. And it gives us a sense of why he is writing the things that he's writing to these people. So if we know that James is the brother of Jesus, then we also know that he grew up in the same home with Jesus. We know that he was raised by Joseph and Mary. We know that while there aren't a whole lot of clues in the New Testament about those years, those upbringing years, there are enough clues to give us a picture of what that home might have been like. We find a lot of those clues in Luke chapters 1 and 2. Okay, so this is, of course, the story of when Mary finds out she's going to give birth to Jesus, which, of course, is a whole nother story, but it gives us a glimpse into her character. And we read there that she heard the word of the Lord for her, and she wanted to obey it. I imagine that she was a little perplexed. She's even a little curious, right? She asks, how will this come about? But what we're struck with is her willingness to obey. She goes and she visits her cousin Elizabeth, and she breaks out in this magnificent song where she recounts all the wonderful things that the Lord has done. And it's very clear that she has been brought up in a home where the Word of God is taught and it is prized. So we learn not just about James's upbringing, but something of who his grandparents were by that. Mary really believed what the angel said when he said, nothing is impossible with God. And her humble response is just simply, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. She doesn't argue, she doesn't fret, she just submits. This is the kind of obedience that I imagine Mary taught to her children, including James. We get a glimpse of Joseph's character if we look over at Matthew chapter 1. Of course, that's where we learn that Joseph has learned that his bride-to-be is pregnant but not married, which puts him in a difficult position. And we learn that he's a just man, that he is concerned about keeping God's law. But we also learn that he's a merciful man. He didn't want to bring shame on her. He was concerned for her. And it's a beautiful combination of character traits. And I imagine that's how he brought up his children, to be both just and merciful. And so James is raised by these two godly people. And yet, for quite some time, James didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. In fact, Matthew 13 tells us that none of Jesus' siblings believed, and it says there were brothers and sisters, and there are quite a few of them listed. Mark 3 tells us they thought he was out of his mind. They even tried to grab him and take him home and get him to stop. And John 6 and 7 shows us that they were just so offended at his ministry that they told him to stop, you know, quit embarrassing the family, or go out and do it so openly that everyone would know, they'd make him king, you know, and he would just, and of course they'd cash in on that connection, you know. But even at Jesus's crucifixion, none of his siblings are present. No one is there to take care of Mary as she loses her oldest son. James, being the oldest, should have been the one to take her into his home, and he's not there. Regardless of what he thought of Jesus, he's not there to take care of his mother. And so Jesus entrusts her to John, her nephew. But at some point, all that changes. The scriptures don't give us all the details, but in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we read that in between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, sometime during those 40 days, he appeared to James. And the scriptures only record instances where Jesus appeared to people who believed. And so at some point in there, we have to conclude that James came to believe. And we have to conclude that that appearance must have changed him radically. I don't think it couldn't have, right? And by the day of Pentecost, in Acts 1 and 2, which is 10 days after Jesus ascends into heaven, we find James and his brothers in the upper room with Mary and all the other disciples, 120 of them, and they're waiting. And James and all those 120 disciples receive the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in languages that they had never known before, and they're speaking the gospel to everyone around them. And Peter gets up and preaches his first Holy Spirit-empowered sermon, offering salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and 3,000 souls are saved. And the gospel spreads all throughout the city. And day after day, more and more people are coming to Christ. Thousands are being added to the church, and they're meeting daily in each other's homes, and they're breaking bread, and they're sharing everything they have in common, and they're sitting under the apostles' teaching. And all this time, James is learning and growing and maturing in his understanding of just who his brother really is, the Messiah, the Lord, the King of Kings, the very Son of God. And then persecution hits. First Peter and John are arrested, and they're told not to preach Christ anymore, but they refuse, of course. And then all the apostles are jailed, but an angel sets them free during the night, and they go right back to preaching. And then Stephen is stoned to death, and persecution like they have never known before just breaks out like wildfire. And with that persecution, the church is scattered, and they take the gospel with them. And all this time, with each new, more intense level of persecution, the church just keeps growing and growing and growing. Thousands are being added to the church. Thousands are coming to faith in Christ and counting the cost, right? Because they're being persecuted in Jerusalem and all the places around it. And somewhere between Acts 8 and Acts 12, James comes to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter's imprisoned again, and when he's miraculously released, he heads to the home of John Mark's mother, and he instructs the servant girl Rhoda to go tell James and the brethren, implying that he's in charge, that he's been released. And during all this time, between Acts 8 and Acts 12, Saul has come to saving faith in Christ. And he's being discipled. And all of those who had been scattered because of the persecution are taking the gospel as far away as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And one of the prophets from Jerusalem brings word in Antioch that there's going to be a great famine all over the world. And the next time that we see James spoken of in the scriptures, in Galatians 2, he is called a pillar of the church, along with Peter and John. But his name is listed first, implying that he is the leader of this church. This is the stage in James's life in which he writes this letter. This is where he's at in his life and ministry. And it's during this time that he earns the nickname James the Just. Just like his father, he was deeply concerned with keeping the law. You know, sometimes Christians will say that it's really no use training our children to obey God before they're redeemed because their hearts haven't been regenerated yet and they don't have the Holy Spirit to help them obey. But James is a perfect example of how diligent training by godly parents has the potential to bear much fruit after that child finally comes to saving faith in Christ. Even if it takes years. James knew what it looked like to treasure the Word of God and have it permeate one's thinking because he had a mother like that. And he knew what it looked like to be both just and merciful because he had a father that lived like that. And once he came to faith in Christ, all that teaching and training bore tremendous fruit. It's not a lot of years between him going from saving faith in Christ to leading this church. Just like the Apostle Paul, right? Years and years and years of training prior to saving faith was then later used by God in abundant ministry to others. The scriptures don't tell us how James died, but tradition tells us that he died about AD 62. And the stories tell us that he was taken by force up to the pinnacle of the temple and thrown down from it. But that he didn't die from the fall, and so they took a fuller's club and beat him to death. And tradition says that as he was dying, he cried out two things. He's coming on the clouds. And Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the man who writes this letter. But he simply calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he doesn't give us a lot of identifying information tells us a couple of things. One, that he was very well known and didn't need to introduce himself. Remember, this is the first letter written to churches, okay? So it's not like he's got to say, well, it's this James and not that James. Like, they're going to know who it is. But it also tells us he's humble. Right? Here's a man with all the credentials, right? He's the half-brother of Jesus himself. He grew up with Jesus, played with him, ate with him. He's the leader of the biggest church in the world, the first mega church ever, if you will. He presides over the first Jerusalem council where they decided which elements of the Old Testament law that the Gentiles probably ought to be mindful of keeping so they wouldn't cause unnecessary division in the church. But he doesn't tell us any of these things. He doesn't tell us how many people he shepherds or he preaches to. He just says he's a slave, a doulos, one born into slavery. Of course, in this case, spiritual rebirth, if you will. He is completely subservient to his master with no rights of his own, no will of his own. He is just a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by equating those, by saying both of those, he's equating them, because you can't be a slave of two masters, right? So he's saying they're one and the same. And he's saying his own brother is his master, his Lord. His entire being is given over to wholehearted servitude to Jesus. No self-will, no personal agenda, nothing of himself. It is all the will of God and Christ. This is who's writing to us, but who is he writing to? Well, we've already covered some of that when we talked about the church being scattered and all that. But let's consider how James addresses them. He calls them the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The 12 tribes is a very common Old Testament designation for the ethnic people of Israel, the Hebrews or the Jews. It also came to be used also by Christians to describe anyone who is of the household of faith, whether Jew or Gentile believer. But given James's relationship with the Jews from Jerusalem, it's likely that he means it quite literally. That he's talking about Jewish Christians who've come to faith in Christ. And the persecution that came after Stephen's stoning, of course, caused them to scatter, to be dispersed abroad. And that's who he's writing to, those not who are in Jerusalem now, but who have been scattered abroad. And, of course, those who've come to faith in Christ because of them, because they brought the gospel everywhere they went. The words dispersed abroad, they come from the Greek word diaspora. You may have heard that before. It's actually a technical term that came to be used to describe the Jews who were scattered because of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, right? And then anyone who was born in those captivities or who was born after them and remained in those lands. So it not only applied to those who were sent off to those lands, those born there, but here James uses it to refer to Christians who have been scattered because of their faith in Christ. Like we said last week, we don't really know the circumstances surrounding the timing of this letter. We don't know exactly what's going on, you know, in the months preceding his writing this, but we can glean from the letter that they're going through some difficult times. He's talking about trials, right? So there have to be trials they're enduring. But one thing that the Jews would have experienced that maybe other ethnic groups would not have experienced is that the Jews of the diaspora were most often rejected by their countrymen in the lands that they went to. But Christian Jews were also rejected by unbelieving Jews. So not only were they rejected by the Gentiles, but they were rejected by Jews who did not believe in Jesus as Messiah. So these are the recipients that he's writing to. And of course, given that that prophet talked about a famine coming on the land, it's very likely the famine has hit, and they're dealing with all of the challenges that come with famine. So those are the recipients of this letter. Let's consider the purpose behind this letter. James tells us that purpose in verses 2 through 4. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So right off the bat, he just launches right into a discussion of the trials that they are facing. And he says, you need to consider it all joy. You need to decide now, once for all, that you are going to view every single trial that comes your way as an occasion for joy. Decide now to view your trials this way. Adopt this mindset now and carry it with you for the rest of your life as the way that you are going to view every trial that comes. And he says that choice is to see the trials as all joy. Nothing but joy. Unmixed. He says, you ought to have no other opinion of your trials but as an occasion for joy. You know, he's not saying we can't also have sorrow that hard things are happening, right? When a loved one dies, or terminal illness comes upon you, or a child is wayward, or like we're seeing in Afghanistan, wicked people are taking over a country. We ought to have sorrow that sin has so corrupted the world. We might even have righteous anger at the wickedness that we see in the world. But insofar as the trials affect us, we ought to have joy. We ought to say, this is an occasion for joy because God has purpose in this. We ought not to have a moment where we are not joyfully glad that this trial has come upon us. We know that it is not only commanded of us to rejoice, but it is possible for us to rejoice in the midst of our trials. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice always. In fact, he says, and I'll say it again, rejoice always, right? God never gives us a command to follow that he does not also equip us to obey. No, we are never going to obey his commands perfectly in this life, flawlessly in this life, but we are equipped with everything that we need to do so. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us we have been given everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can obey this command to view the arrival of our trials with joy because we know God has equipped us to do so. Notice that James pauses here to call his readers his brethren, his brothers and sisters in the Lord. I love that. He's like a good older brother who tells you what you need to hear even if you don't want to hear it, and sometimes not in the way that you want to hear it. I mean, he's the very brother of Jesus, right? And yet he's calling these saints his brothers and sisters. He's not elevating himself above them. He's just, I'm right on the same plane with you. I'm talking to you as your brother in the Lord. Over and over again in this letter, you'll read this over and over. His brethren, my brothers and sisters. He calls them this as a tender reminder of his love for them. And that they share an intimacy as the family of God. And this tenderness kind of helps soften the blow, if you will, of some of the things that he says. Some of the things he says are hard to hear, but they need to be said. And it's hard to hear that we need to view our trials with joy. I mean, it goes completely against our human nature, right? It seems completely irrational to the unredeemed mind that we should embrace our trials with joy. So James kind of softens it with this, my brother and my brothers and sisters. He says you're going to encounter various trials, and that word various speaks of the many colored threads of a tapestry, or like, think like Joseph's coat of many colors. It means variegated. The trials of life are as varied as the threads of a tapestry. And if you have ever seen the back of a tapestry, you know that it looks like a jumbled mess. That's kind of the way our trials look to us, right? Life looks like a mess and doesn't make any sense sometimes, but God is the master weaver who knows exactly what he's doing, and he is weaving together all these different colored threads in our life, all of these trials of different colors, if you will, to form a tapestry that is beautiful, and he knows what the other side looks like. Notice that James doesn't say if you fall into trials, but when. When you encounter, when you're surrounded by these trials. We rarely know when trials are going to come upon us. And when they do come upon us, we rarely know why they've come upon us. And God doesn't promise to write it in the sky for us. He doesn't owe us an explanation any more than he owed Job an explanation for everything he allowed to come upon Job. But we can decide now that we will view our trials with joy because we know that they have purpose. We know there is a reason for them. James tells us that reason in verse 3. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This isn't blind faith. This isn't willful ignorance. Some people think Christians just blindly follow the Lord. No. Our trust is firm because it is built on rock-solid truth. We can embrace our trials with joy because we know they have purpose, and that purpose is to test our faith. You know, this word that's translated as trials in verse 2 can also be translated as temptations. All throughout the New Testament, this word shows up, and sometimes it's translated trials, sometimes it's translated temptation, and the context is what tells us how it ought to be translated. There are even a few places where scholars disagree on which word should be used, but they're really two sides of the same coin. The trial is external, it comes upon us. The temptation is internal, comes from within us. And how we respond to the test determines whether we will experience it as a trial or as a temptation. God intends these trials for the purpose of testing the genuineness of our faith. That's what that means. It's the same thing Peter means when he, in 1 Peter 1:5-7, tells us that the trials we face test the genuineness of our faith in the same way that fire tests the genuineness of gold. The fire not only proves that the gold is genuine, but it also is the means by which the refiner purifies that gold, right? And the dross only comes to the surface when that gold is melted, you know, heated to the point of melting. And how you and I respond to the trials of our lives shows us those same things, whether our faith is genuine or not, and the sin that still needs to be purged from our lives. The result of that testing, James says, is endurance. The tested genuineness of our faith produces endurance. With each trial, we grow in our ability to bear up under the trials. It's been said that faith is like a muscle that needs to be exercised, and we all know that muscles that are not used atrophy, right? But a muscle that is tested and pushed to its limits grows stronger and stronger each time it is pushed. The word endurance here means staying power. Sometimes it's translated as steadfastness or patience, but it really has more to do with bearing up under a trial than it does in waiting or standing firm, which are the ideas conveyed in patience and steadfastness. One pastor defined endurance as a permanent inner quality of strength, which increases each time a trial is patiently and trustingly endured. Inner strength. Every time that you and I encounter a trial, it is uniquely designed by God to produce in us the endurance we need. It's tailor-made in God's sovereignty and wisdom to build up your endurance and my endurance. It's like a coach that knows exactly what each athlete on the team needs, right? Paul speaks of this idea of bearing up under or enduring a trial in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says there, no temptation has, same word, right? Temptation, trial. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it or bear up under it. No temptation, no trial is going to overtake us that God has not also provided a way of escape from, so that we can endure it. We can bear up under that trial or temptation. Endurance is only gained through trial. The struggle is necessary. It's not gained through reading lots of books, although we should do that. It's not gained from going to this Bible study, although I'm so glad you're all here. It is gained through trial, through testing. Think of it like a butterfly that needs to emerge from a chrysalis. That butterfly needs the struggle in order to develop its wings. It will not develop the strength necessary to fly if it doesn't endure the struggle of emerging from the confines of that chrysalis. Our trials test our faith, and that testing of our faith produces a spiritual tenacity, if you will, and that enables us to endure. But that's not the end of it. James also says we must let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is the hard part. It's one thing to grow in endurance. It's quite another to let that endurance produce in us the growth and maturity that the Lord intends to produce in us. We must actually allow the endurance that God is producing in us to then go on to its perfect or full result. The word perfect means fully grown or fully mature. It was used of animals that had grown to adulthood, if you will, rather than remaining in infancy, right? We have different words for animals that are infants versus adults. And we must let endurance grow us to maturity in Christ, to have its full effect, carrying out its job of growing us up in Christ. Endurance isn't the end goal. Maturity in Christ is the end goal. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 4, that we are to grow up into the image of Christ. But Paul also assured us in his letter to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, he said, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He's going to finish what he started. He's going to do what he intends to do in you. But there is a sort of divine cooperation, if you will. We are to let the endurance that we are gaining through our trials go on to produce in us maturity in Christ. And he says it's so that we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect, as we already said, refers to full maturity, that is full development, so being brought all the way to the end of that task of growing in maturity. But the word complete has to do with having all of its parts. So nothing being left out. So together, we get this picture of a person whose faith hasn't been tested and who has grown in endurance, and then whose endurance has then allowed them not only to grow up into full maturity, but to grow in maturity in every part of their life. There should be nothing missing. There should be no part that hasn't reached its goal. God intends that we not be missing any godly virtue. And he will use our trials as the catalyst for that process. Trials in and of themselves do not bring us to maturity. There are plenty of people who go through a lot of trials and never grow up in Christ. But if we will respond rightly to our trials, they will produce endurance in us, and then that endurance will enable us to mature in Christ. We must have trials to gain endurance, and we must have endurance to gain maturity in Christ. The way that you and I respond to our trials reveals a great deal about the genuineness of our faith, and it reveals a great deal about the endurance of our faith, and it reveals a great deal about the maturity of our faith. Have you ever asked yourself, when a trial comes upon you, what is it that I need to grow in that this trial is intended to ultimately produce in me? Have you ever prayed, "Lord, let this trial produce endurance in me"? Have you ever prayed, "Lord, use this trial to produce in me what you know I need in this"? That's the attitude that you and I need to have when trials hit. That we rejoice at the prospect of our faith being tested and our endurance being lengthened and our character being formed more and more into the image of Christ. So embrace your trials with joy, because you know they have divine purpose. And let the trial produce in you what God wants it to produce. Pray with me. Father, what comfort we find in these verses. That the trials you allow to come our way, that you send by your sovereign purpose, are for our good. We know that there are a lot of scriptures that tell us about the purposes and the benefits of trials, but we are grateful to know that from James's words, the trials you send our way are producing endurance in us, and that endurance is allowing us to respond in godly ways in our thoughts and our words and our actions so that we come to maturity in Christ. We want our lives to reflect the truths that James teaches us in these verses. We want our lives to look like Christ. Oh Lord, would you help us? Surely this week we will be faced with something that tests our faith, even today probably. Oh Lord, help us remember you are working endurance in us. And as we endure, help us to remember that you are working Christ-like maturity in us. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you indeed will complete the work that you have begun in us. Oh Lord, we rejoice at that thought. Be glorified in us as we go from here and as we put into practice the things that we have learned. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Okay, ladies.